Now to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon in chapter 6 and the first three verses. Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Of a recent sessions, we've been looking at how, because of the Shulamites' reluctance to open the door late at night when her husband returned, that led to such a great difficulty and problem for her. She tried to find him, but that was an unfruitful exercise. She felt punished. She realized how wrong she had been, particularly when the friends asked her, well, why is he much more important than any other? And she began to reflect upon him. And over the last few sessions, we've been looking at the reflection upon the one who is the beloved, our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that he is the Almighty King. He is the great and the loving high priest, the compassionate high priest, and he is the glorious prophet, the one who truly is the living word of God. And this response of the Shulamite to her friends has drawn out a very important and significant response. I want to return again tonight to the form I had previously. We didn't look at it over the last three times, where to see how this relates to the relationship between these two individuals and then how it applies to our relationship with Jesus Christ. She is seeking to find her beloved. This is our great desire, a laudable desire, a vital desire, for she had lost him. He had gone. And when her friends challenged her on this, it seems that in the way that it is so, they didn't really understand how important that relationship was. I would suggest that now, as she has expressed her feelings, as she has declared who her beloved is and what he means to her, that their attitude has changed quite dramatically. It's changed to such an extent that they ask this very searching question concerning the beloved. And they ask, where has your beloved gone? O most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Before they, as I said, couldn't see that importance. And sadly, we do find that in many relationships today. That even in married relationships, when things tend to go wrong, the advice of many friends is, well, forget him, forget her. If any other fish in the sea, go off with someone else. Start a new relationship. And sadly, many people do that. And I think this is what these friends really had in mind initially. But they don't know. What she has said has made such a deep impression that they also want to find him. Now, we mustn't read too much into this. They don't want to find him in the same way as she wants to find him. He is not their husband. But they do want to find him because they've seen something of his glorious character and nature. And they want to find out what it is about him. And that's why they say, where has he gone? And again, they address her as the most beautiful among women. They did that in the very beginning when they were saying, what's so special about him? But I think there the tendency was for them perhaps to think, you know, look, you are most beautiful. Forget him, find someone else. But now, they see that her desire for him actually enhances her beauty. And you see this in a relationship so often. That when the wife or the husband think of their wife or husband, their own beauty, their own demeanor, their own character is enhanced in some way. When they hear their voice, when they speak of them, they don't speak of anyone else like that. It is so important. And so they say, well, where's he turned aside? We want to seek him. They want to go along. They're taken up with this. They want to join her rather than trying to persuade her to do something different. They want to support her in her desire. And this, in turn, in verse 2, brings about a realization in the mind of the Shulamite. She says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. She knows where he is. Now the question may well be asked, well, if she knew where he was, why all this frantic searching in the first place? It's because she had, in some way, had forgotten that. She hadn't, just as it were, sat and thought of where would he be? I have dismissed him. I've been so hard with him. I've been so selfish. And he understandably is so upset with the way I responded to him. Where would he go? He goes to his garden. We don't know exactly what this garden is, but I think what is being suggested to us here, it goes to a place that is dear and precious and important and significant to him. And he waits. And she knows that's where she's got to go. That realization is there, and she knows that in that garden, everything's going to be fine. Because he's going to feed her. She's about to graze, as it were, in that garden. She'd be satisfied. She'd know the joy and the delight and the wonder of his presence. And she knows that he's going to gather her to him when she comes to that garden. And then in turn, that realization leads to the expression of a most glorious and loving relationship. Verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. So she'd already said something very similar in chapter 2 and verse 16, but I want to return to that in a few moments. She speaks now of that wondrous relationship that she is his. For she knew, or certainly she thought, that because of her rejection, he would no longer consider her to be his. But as she has given thought, as she has gone through describing in such wondrous terms who her beloved is, she knows that she is his, that she belongs in that relationship. And that's very important. Those who are either in and contemplate or contemplating a married relationship, we need to have that sense of our wife or our husband. And we need to have that desire to be with them, to go where they are. Are there going to be times no marriage is going to go right through the years of that marriage without ever having any problems? We need to deal with those in the most appropriate way and realize that when we've been wrong and seek to put that right, and realize what it is about the one that we love so much, who is far better than anyone else at all. We need to cultivate that and work on that, but perhaps more of that on another occasion. So I want to think now particularly of how this relates to our knowledge of and our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that question that was asked at the beginning in verse 1 is so important. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful of women? Where has your beloved gone? No believer is going to go through their Christian life without sinning in some way. That's no excuse, no justification for so doing, but an acknowledgement of that flesh that we have, the nature that is still there. And we find we can fall to temptation so easily. And we find that perhaps as a result of that, the Lord is far from us. You may feel that as you come here this evening, you don't come with that same desire, that same sense of meeting with your God and the joy and delight that brings, because you know there's something wrong. And it's that that's got to be put right. Because although you're coming together with God's people, in a way you're not finding him, because you're not looking in the right way, or not looking with the right attitude, perhaps. So where is your beloved gone? Where is? Simple question. Where is Jesus Christ in your life? How important, how vital is his presence to you? Why are you here? Why am I here? Is it that we might see and enjoy and delight in more of him. For 6 years nearly now, Judy and I have not seen Beck, John, Kerry, Ewan and Kian. Simple reason is finance. Because it's too expensive either for them to get here or them us to go to them. Another thing has now complicated that. But no insurance company will insure Judy to make the journey. What we're hoping is they come over next year, that we're glad I saw something for that. And we're already anticipating that. You know, they want to come and they want to see the new building. They also want to see our flat in the Olympic Village, so we've got to time it right. But what's it going to be like for us and for them when they arrive at Heathrow? I'm not a particularly emotional person, but no doubt I will be. Yeah, because it's so important when we really see those that we love, particularly when there's not been that relationship, or not that contact, rather, for a while. And this is what she is saying here, what they are saying, you know, we want to find him, we want to see him. And think of what that actually means in our relationship to Christ. These other people, they're seeking to know more of the presence of Jesus Christ because of what we have said and what we reflect of him, of what we have presented about Jesus Christ. There are many manuals you can get hold of today that tell you about the way you should evangelize, this, that, and the other. And there's some quite helpful things perhaps in those, but what we're being told here is that if our lives and our attitude and our whole demeanor, our whole way of doing things reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, people are going to say, where is he? And Paul tells us that there will be those who come into the church and say, see how these Christians love one another. Not the way they say it now when they're criticizing the church and often with very real justification. No, that love of God and that love of Christ is so evident within the church that an unbeliever who comes in can't help but acknowledge it. Do they see that in us? Do they see really that of Christ in our lives? If not, we need to seek him. One commentator says, the seeking and finding of Christ is the true and high end of all spiritual duties in which the whole of his church should be engaged. Without him, they remain empty. And he goes on to say, it is a blessed thing when one Christian's delight in the Lord Jesus Christ makes such an impression upon a fellow believer that their spiritual desires are kindled afresh also. Or for that matter, when a believer's enthusiastic and devoted setting forth of the excellencies of Christ is used by God in drawing sinners to Christ. One of the students at Barry, when I was there at the Bible College, he was converted because he was at the Commonwealth Games at Edinburgh, and he saw a young woman not far from him. And there was an attractiveness about her, not the normal sort of attractiveness. And he was attracted to her, but he knew there was something very special about her. He did get to know her, and he soon got to know that she was a Christian. And she shared her faith. He was converted. It was then some while after that they realized there was another form of attractiveness. An attraction one for the other. And they got married. Do people really see Christ in us? Does he shine out in the way that makes this impression, causes this to happen. This is what's happening here. And it is, I would suggest, as we think upon those glories of Christ, just those three wondrous offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. It is as we declare that in not necessarily perhaps in a real formal sense, in a way, although that happens, but that we know the reality of that in our lives, that people see that Christ is king because we submit to him. They see that he is our priest because we have such a confidence and assurance in him. They see that he is our prophet because we know we can rely upon and trust fully in his word. And it has an effect. And so what the church today needs. It needs those that really know and see Jesus Christ in this way, that automatically is seen and acknowledged and wondered at by those around us. And they want to know why. And when you think of the desperate state that our world is in, the frantic searching for happiness through many things, alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it might be, and none of that ever satisfying. And we have such an unsatisfied world all around us. Here is true satisfaction. Here is the answer. Here is the hope that is real. Here is that joy that is truly eternal. Not the joy that even many in the church today suggest is joy. It's not people getting up and dancing around and singing. Now, I've got no problems with listening to a choir, listening to a Christian group singing nice words and so on. I quite enjoy that, but I enjoy that as entertainment. I don't enjoy that as worship of God that the church should be involved in. We need again to see Jesus Christ, that others around us might see him. But then it came, didn't it, to that realization as these friends asked her these questions and said they want to seek after him as well. That realization dawned upon our soul. And that realization dawns upon us. Where is Jesus Christ to be found? Well, the obvious answer is he's to be found anywhere. You know, we can speak of Christ wherever we are. We can show forth the glories of Christ wherever we are. But I think here there is a particular point that Christ is found with his people. He's gone down to his garden. He's gone to his church. He delights to be with his church. He wants to be with his church. So much so that he has promised, hasn't he, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He is there. Now, that has nothing, of course, whatsoever to do with the building. It has everything to do with the true living stones of the church, which are true and genuine believers. I think I've mentioned this before. I was watching a program on BBC, BBC 4, about the Reformation and three major books that made such a difference in our own country here. One was the Book of Common Prayer by William Cranmer. The other was Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the third, and perhaps most important, was Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. Many of course were burnt at St. Paul's because they were banned. But eventually the churches had them. Remember when Jesus, in speaking to the disciples, says, who do people say that I am? And various suggestions, Elijah, John, so on. And he says, who do you think I am? And Peter says those most glorious words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus speaks of how God revealed that to him. And he says, on this rock, on this foundation, on Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and 18, he says, on this I will build my church. In Tyndale's translation, it says, on this I will build my congregation. But the church is not a building. I've had to tell people that time and time again over the last 18 months or so. We are building a building. We're not building a church. And the church has not ceased to exist. It says on outside, the church is coming back. The church has always been there. Just happens to be meeting with some friends, another part of the family for a while. The church still exists. And that is where Christ is. And we've seen over the years in all the para-evangelistic efforts that have been brought about by so many, for many, many years now, that the church really has been bypassed. It's been ostracized. It's been ignored. God has set up his church to make his gospel and his truth known. And the church is made up, the true church is made up of all those that know that salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. The call to be saints, as Paul makes reference to on a few occasions. When he writes those letters, this is how he describes the church. The church whose foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Those living stones of which Peter speaks that build up that church. As I've said a number of times, we'll say again, if we don't get that building over at Homerton, that church is still the same. For the church is made up truly of those who are the people of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 23, Paul says, the church, that Christ has head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's with his church. And he's with his church to feed his church. He comes to his garden. He's gone to the garden. She knows that's where he'd be. And she knows, as I said earlier, that when she comes to that garden, and when the Lord's people come to that garden, they come to his church, he feeds them. Now, as I said earlier, we can present Christ individually in different places, and we can know the saving knowledge of Christ without ever coming in this place, but we need this place in that sense. We need to come together. Not that we're saved corporately, we're saved individually. And we grow individually. But we support one another in that, and we are fed together in that. That's one of the major reasons, again, why we are here. It is to feed, to be strengthened. We are not an organization that is seeking through its ministry to instill in people's minds a certain list of dogma that they must go out and repeat parrot fashion, as it were. We're here by God's grace and His mercy to feed with the Word of God, that we all might grow, that we all might be strengthened. And my brother Mansell, this was one of the big problems with him. He wasn't eating enough and he was certainly drinking far too much, but now that he's got no access to alcohol and he's been given food regularly, he's changing dramatically. And we need that food. We need that help. That's why it's important to be here. You may not hear anything that's that new sometimes. You may week follow week and you get the same truth being presented. In fact, we found, haven't we, over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we get the same text being referred to. Well, good. I don't object to having bread and cheese most days. We need that. And that's where he's feeding amongst the lilies. He's feeding his church. He's feeding his people. It's not me. It's not Pastor Dunlady. It's not Pastor Bell or Steve. It is God in his mercy using those who minister. But it's got to be God using that. Otherwise, it's totally ineffective. Remember that glorious promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And even when we're in glory, this is going to be so in that vision. John recalls for us in Revelation 7 and verse 17, he says, "For the Lamb in the midst of them will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He feeds his church. He gathers his church. We often talk of the theological term, the gathered church. We have a very clear expression of what the church is. The church, the true church, is not just the people who come in here. It's the people who have expressed their desire to serve the Lord and their commitment to Him by being baptized, by immersion, as believers, and are going on to serve the Lord in whatever way He calls them to do. That's the gathered church. One of the big difficulties with so much that we've seen about the Reformation over these last few weeks, and we continue to see, there's much more to see, is that a lot of the stuff that is written, and I might get told off about this, but don't repeat it. Most of the stuff that is written by Presbyterians, not Baptists. And so they're not highlighting the doctrine of the church. Although I was thoroughly delighted to see the Dr. Stephen Nichols, who's got his PhD at Westminster Theological Seminary and lectures in church history there, actually did a 5-minute weekly broadcast on the Baptist Catechism of 1693. And it was very good. And we need to hold to our distinctives. I'm going on a bit of a tangent here, so I won't go too far. The gathered church, the church that God gathers together. We can only become a true member of the church through being born again of the Spirit and by His grace expressing that, as I say, in baptism. But all this leads to this glorious and loving relationship. Verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I mentioned verse 2 and 16, and what she says there is this: my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. You see, the two things have been reversed. In the first instance, in chapter 2, she speaks of the fact that he is hers and she is his. In the second one, she speaks of being his and he hers. I think this is an important transition. When we truly realize what God in Christ has done for us, and that's not always fully realized at conversion, we need a Spirit to teach us. But by that teaching, we are brought to the point when we see that the whole work of salvation, the whole work of him drawing us to him, the whole work of forgiveness of sin, and all that redemption is his work. And he makes us his. And then we know that he is ours. We don't start with saying he's ours, and then he makes us his. He does the work. And this is the glory of the true gospel. And this is the glory of the true beloved. It is as he's seen and he's known, and in our lives he's presented as that glorious Savior who saves solely for his own glory and his own good pleasure, that we truly begin to see how great and how glorious is our God. That is why Paul is able to say, we've heard this today, he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because it's his work. We know that he has changed us. Again, to the Romans, Paul is able to say, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is her beloved. This is our beloved, who has worked that work of salvation, who has planned that glorious covenant in eternity past and brought it to our experience, not for anything at all that he saw in us, but simply that he could see what we are in him. If we could really grasp that, what a glorious difference that would not just make to us individually, but make to us as a church of Jesus Christ. Amen.